Romans chapter 11. Again, if you've gone back to Romans 1, worked your way back through where we are, hopefully you're continuing to see and to reaffirm the things that we have been going through, especially beginning in verses chapters 9, 10, and now in 11. It's imperative that these three chapters are clear to you, because if you understand what Paul is saying in these three chapters in the book of Romans, then, like it or not, it sets you apart completely from majority of professing Christianity. Majority of professing Christianity denies what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Majority of professing Christianity spiritualize these three chapters, and they say that Israel is not Israel, it's just another way to say the church. And that what Paul is saying here is all applicable to the church and not Israel at all. Now, if you've been with us and you're going through that, you see there's just no way that that is the case at all. Now, why is that? And again, you're going to find majority of the variances and aberrations of New Testament Christianity that are rabid today are simply a result of the Reformation. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you go back and you study church history, you find for about the first 300 years, all is pretty much well. We find in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, some scattered problems. You see problems beginning to develop. Now, you can even go back in the 1st century. Certainly, Paul warns of that, already the epistle to the churches at Galatia. You had Christians going AWOL. You had Christians saved by the Spirit of the Lord going back to salvation by word, salvation by the law. You find the same thing that's written to the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. Now, but it's not really till about the 4th century that we find this becomes organized. Constantine comes forth, the Edict of Milan. He decrees and declares that everybody must be a Christian. He baptizes all his soldiers. Suddenly, paganism is baptized into what is then known as Christianity, and we find the marriage of paganism to Christianity. That's where we find the beginning of all the false things that now have evolved down through church history. Now, you get through the Dark Ages, you get through the what's called the time of the, or to the time of the Reformation, you get to the 15th century, the 16th century, 17th century, you start to see some things happening. You find people that were engulfed through this religious system, through the Dark Ages, begin to look in the Scripture. You find people then turning back to the Bible. When the Bible is turned back to, a little light comes on. As the light comes on, people start to see, wait a minute, what we're doing over here really isn't biblical. Now, the established church, quote unquote, that is supposedly Christianity, seeks to oppress that. And so then we find all sorts of inquisitions are started. If you try to translate the Scripture in English, you're killed, you're executed. If you try to proclaim certain things that the quote-unquote church has decried and decreed to be right or wrong, then you are persecuted again. And so we find there's a whole history of this. Now, as some of these people broke away and started what we now know as denominations, such as whether it's the Lutheran denomination or the Anglican or the Episcopal denomination, and then the Anabaptist and the Baptist and the Methodist and the Neo-Baptist and then all the others that have come down the pike. What we find is that the origin of this, certainly we could say, was good men who and women who were wrapped up in perverted religion, then tried to come to Christ. Many did, but with it, they brought a lot of the baggage from that religion. They brought a lot of the practices with them. For example, Martin Luther is a key example. Martin Luther leaves Rome. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who began to read the Scripture. As he read the Scripture, he recognized, wait, the just are saved by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's not of works. The Pope says, no, you got to go sell plenary indulgences. Plenary indulgence means you would pay money, and for that you would get a plenary or full indulgence. All your sins would be forgiven. It would be paid for by giving X amount of dollars for the church. That was pushed to build a new cathedral in St. Peter's, and Luther rebelled, and you know about the 97 theses or whatever it was, 99 theses on the door in Wittenberg. And so we find Luther left. But when Luther left, and he left with the just shall live by faith, etc., which was correct, he brought with him what? Mary worship. He brought with him what? Anti-Semitism. He brought those things with him. He didn't shed those things. He brought consubstantiation, where the Lord's Supper is not simply to commemorate, as the Scripture says, but it is Christ who spiritually comes back and permeates the bread and the wine. That was just one step away from transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine literally become God. So Luther brought some of those things with him. Calvin brought things with him. Others, Zwingli, others brought things with him. Now, these things have evolved. But so what we find today, for example, in most places, where I'm standing would be referred to as what in most churches? A platform or an altar? It would be called an altar. In what? In evangelical circles, it would be called an altar. In Baptist churches, it would be called an altar. In Methodist churches, it would be called an altar. If you have an altar, what's the connotation? You have a sacrifice. Well, to have a sacrifice on an altar, what must you need? You need a priest. Where would the idea of altar and priest? Well, that's because something that was dragged in the Reformation with them when they left. They dragged that mindset with them. Clergy versus laity, calling someone reverend, etc., when the Scripture says reverend and holy is his name. Now, where did this come from? Well, it was dragged with them. So now it has become the norm. You might say, well, gee, maybe it's a time for a new reformation. No, it didn't need a reformation. It needed a regeneration is what it needed. It didn't need a little improvement. It all needed to be flushed because overwhelmingly it was all wrong. And why would you create something new when the truth never departed? You had it all along. Just do what you're supposed to do. That's all. Do the right thing. Now, as a result, these people then approached Romans 9, 10, and 11. Where were the Jews? Well, the diaspora began in 70 A.D. The Jews were in the middle of their fifth cycle of discipline. They were scattered. They were scattered all around. Were there, you know, could you go to Jerusalem and see all the Jews? No, you couldn't. They had some there, but there was no Israel. It wasn't there. So then people began reading and said, well, that can't be Israel because there is no Israel. Really? Well, then maybe there's no heaven because you can't see it and you haven't been there. You know, Voltaire, one of the things that rubbed Voltaire wrong, Voltaire was a 17th century French philosopher, and one of the things that rubbed, as you may have heard me say numerous times, that Voltaire rubbed him wrong, Voltaire said, I would become a Christian, save for one thing. To be a Christian, I must believe the Bible, and for the Bible to be true, Israel, the Jew, must be there. Israel must be reformed. The Jew must go back to the land, and we know that is an impossibility. Now, Voltaire today is probably flipping over in hell, back, you know, saying that's not fair. Well, you know, I really believed it. You know, he's gone. He's perished forever. Now, why did so many people do that? Well, because of the preconceived ideas. Now, you hear the old saying, I was born this religion, I'll die that religion. You have people that have that mindset today. They want the cliff notes. Don't want to read it for themselves. Just, well, you know, if it was wrong, my mother would have told me. Really? Your mother was just as deceived as my mother. You know, your grandmother was just as deceived as my grandmother. What did they do? Well, they believed what somebody told them rather than read God's word for themselves. Now, once we've been going through not all of Romans, let alone 9, 10, 11, what do we see? God has a plan. And his plan he lays down tells us very clearly. And again, let me give you the four proofs, out of many others, but four principal proofs that God is not finished with Israel. As we shared last week, the first one is Paul himself, 11:1. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now that phrase is significant. He doesn't say, has God cast away those people, but he says, his people. Why? Because he chose Abraham. He made an unconditional blood covenant with Abraham, whereby God, remember, swore by himself, because he could swear by none greater, that if the promises made to Abraham were to fail, the consequences would be that God would die. Last time I checked, I think he's always was, always will be. He can die. Hence, the covenant, the promise to Abraham can't fail. So Paul then says, has God cast away his people? He says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed, physically, of Abraham, of a tribe of Benjamin. So the fact that Paul is used to be the apostle to the Gentiles, as we said, Paul's point is, I am living proof that God is not finished with Israel. Secondly, we talked about God's eternal plan, Jeremiah 31. What did he say? When the sun rises in the east no more and no longer sets in the west, when you can measure the universe, the depths of the earth, then Israel will cease to be a nation. We're talking about the nation of Israel. So, has those things occurred? No. So we know that God's plan is still in force. So it means what? Israel is still in the forefront of God's mind. Whatever God promised Israel has to come to fruition. Now, obviously we saw, look in verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a chosen remnant. Whose remnant? Israel's remnant. Not a remnant of the church. Israel's remnant. Are there Jewish believers? Sure they are. Are there going to be more Jewish believers after World War III? Absolutely they're going to be. Are they going to believe on Messiah? Absolutely. They're Jewish believers. Their king is going to return. Our king. We are going to be co-reigning with Christ. Who are we going to reign over? The Jews and those Gentiles that believe in the millennial age. And then fourthly, as we said, the nature of the discipline, and this is the key, is the discipline that God handed out to Israel permanent, or is the discipline partial or temporary? If it's temporary, then Israel can't be out of the picture because the discipline ends. And what happens when discipline ends? You punish your child. What happens when punishment's over? You kill him? When you tell your child, you've been bad, go to your room for an hour. And you look at your husband, you said, hour's up, okay, go kill him. Well, what's that about? Well, go pack their bags up and put them out of here because they're no longer ours. We have nothing more to do with them. Their punishment's over. Now, some of you parents are twisted enough to believe that that would be a good thing, right? Your child is so bad. Hey, if we punish them, then we get rid of them. We don't have them anymore. No, if you punish them, then when the punishment's over, everything's better than it was before because they've learned, hopefully, from their punishment. Now, is the punishment partial? Yeah, and Paul has shared with us, look in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Which is response again, God forbid. Listen, if Paul had a pulpit, when he says God forbid, he would be pounding it. He would be going, God forbid, by no means. He's trying to make this point, and he uses this phrase repeatedly so people will get it. People will get it. This is not the church, it's Israel. So he says, but rather through their fall, Israel's. He says, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, that's us, for a purpose, for to provoke them to jealousy. Look a little further, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul says, listen, we have to testify of Messiah to them so that they will believe. It's part of our responsibility. Throughout the Gospels, does not Paul say, and the Lord say, to the Jew first? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. People are quick to run to quote Matthew 28 and say, oh, it's the Great Commission. Well, then it says to the Jew first. The Jew first. Well, why if he's finished with the Jew? Is God a respecter of persons? He just he picks on a particular ethnic group of people to give them the gospel first? Why don't he say to the Italians first? Why don't he say to somebody else first? Why just to the Jew first? Because the Jew is separate in the sense Israel has a covenant made specifically with them, certain promises to them, and God will fulfill those. Now, look a little further. We saw last week how he talked about Gentiles getting full of themselves, thinking, well, we're the big dogs now. God is finished with Israel. And he warns. He says this in verse 21. He says, For if God spared not the natural branches, which would be the Jews, he says, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, spare not thee from what? The argument is the Jews crucified Christ, the Jews rejected their Messiah, therefore God is finished with them. So the mindset is all us Christians, and you can't be a Jew, right? All us Christians are going to heaven. The Jews go to hell. The Jews are, ask Mel Gibson, he'll tell you. The Jews are Christ killers. They're Christ killers. The Jews are Christ killers. All the Jews are going to hell. You know that. The Jews control all the banks. They've fostered every war that's ever happened. They control the media. They're behind all the drugs. And they're Jews, the bane of society. Kill all the Jews and all the Christians go to heaven and everything's wonderful. And the devil's going, can you believe anybody is so stupid to believe that? Well, why? Well, nobody wants to read the book. Why read the book? Watch Mel's movie. You don't have to read the book. You have to read the book. You take Australia, make him worth $750 million for an unbiblical, bad movie. It was unbiblical, number one, and number two, it was bad. I don't want to talk about the fashion, but the point is, the Lord is clear, and Paul is saying what? He says, if he spared not the natural branches, then he won't spare you. Now, wait a minute. So if God then has taken Israel and put them on a slide straight down to hell, does that mean the church can go to hell? Well, no, it can't be going to hell. Well, then you mean God's going to get rid of the church? God will never get rid of the church. He said the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. He's building the church. Well, what did you just got rid of Israel? Did he not make a blood covenant with Abraham? Did he not say Israel will be a nation forever until you can measure, until you can put a tape measure on a universe? God says Israel's mine and it's going to be a nation. You just threw him into hell. You just said there's no promises left for him. God's finished with him. The fact that those 4 million Jews are sitting over there in Jerusalem now or in Israel now means nothing. The fact that after 2,500 years of being disenfranchised because they became a nation again in 1948, that's coincidence. It has nothing at all to do with the Lord. Well, then if that's true, then this is teaching what? That God might just throw the church away. God just might throw believers away. You say, that can't happen. I don't believe that. How can you believe one and not the other? How can you say God's punishment to Israel is literal, but his blessings are spiritual? How can you say all the bad things that happened to Israel are true and they were literal, but the good thing he promises to them, he's giving to the church and not to them? What kind of person is that? I tell Chuck, if he does certain things, I'm going to give him all these blessings, and if he doesn't, I'm going to beat him. So he's bad, and he doesn't do them, and he gets beat. And then he does the good things, but I give all the blessings to Alfred. Well, who am I? That's a horrible thing to do. He says, well, wait a minute. That deal was with me. He said, hey, you know, and I said, well, wait, I'm going to let Alfred in on a deal. Well, yeah, but he's in on whose deal? Chuck's deal. I can't get Chuck out of Chuck's deal, can I? It wouldn't be Chuck's deal anymore. God's got a covenant with Abraham. Paul says what? Look in verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off and that I might be grafted in. We are grafted into Abraham's deal. We are grafted into this promise. We get the overflow, if you will, of the blessings promised to Israel. Now, if that's not true, then there is no hope. God's got to die because he violated his own blood covenant that he said was irrevocable. We know that can't happen. You say, well, but the Jew what? All the negative things you've ever heard about the Jew, you never read in the Bible. All the negative things and all the things that people say, well, this, that, and the other, Palestinians, where have you heard that from? You heard it from the world. Last time I checked, the God of this world was an ugly son of a gun who had a bunch of wings and cloven feet and a face like a bull and bad breath. And he's the master marketeer of evil. He's the liar and the father of it. The world says, oh, but he's got good marketing people. And, you know, I mean, some of you must buy the toothpaste that says you got a $1 million smile, right? Right? Chuck does. Chuck does. He buys that. He buys that. He gets that Brill cream, little dab will do you, you know? He put that in his hair. Well, I won't say anything. But anyway, Chuck's all right. But people believe, they believe the lies. Now, so here we are in the Scripture, and the Scripture says what? God's not finished with Israel. He has good days coming. And then he says, listen, look back with me, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, that's us, how much more their fullness? Same logic we saw as we saw in Romans 5. If God died for us while we were a rotten reprobate, while we were a rotten, godless, depraved sinner, how much more will he do for us after we become his children? He's only going to do more. He's not going to do less. So now, if the fall of Israel brought what? Eternal life to you and I, how much more the blessing when Israel is restored? Oh, can't wait for Israel to be restored. Why? Who restores it? The king. The king's coming back. The Lord's coming back to restore Israel, sit on a throne. We rule and reign with him in Israel, over the world forever. It's a marvelous thing. You throw out Israel, what do you have? You throw out Israel, what do you graft it into? What covenant? You say, well, God threw away. Well, then he's going to throw away the church as well. Throw away him from what? He says, spared not thee from what? Spared from what? Look in verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in goodness, otherwise thou also will be cut off. Again, from what? So if you're not good, you lose your salvation? Is that what he's saying? You can lose your salvation. He spent the first 8 chapters of Romans telling you what? You could never lose your salvation. Now, suddenly, in a verse, in a chapter that the context clearly says is talking about the nation of Israel, there's a verse that says, cut off, and you say, oh, I've lost my salvation. Your problem is, like the fellow I was sharing with you at Sunday school, you just got this affinity for flame. And like a moth to a burning candle, you can't help but find fire. So where are you going to go? You want hell. That's what you want. Anything you see, it's hell. Oh, I could be cut off. Oh, I'm in hell. You could be a castaway. Oh, I'm in hell. You could stumble over, frustrate the grace of God. Oh, I'm in hell. You've got yourself in hell doing anything. That can't be the truth. It cannot be if God's word's valid. Now, the good news, he goes on, verse 23, he says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Well, he can bring them in again. Well, how can he do that? You say he's finished with them, and they're evil, and they're corrupt, and he burned them, and they're... No, that's the idea. In other words, if they come in again, if their fall brought salvation to the world, what is their restoration going to bring? It's going to bring the king back. How can you have heaven with no Lord? How can you have a kingdom with no king? Now, you want to be with the Lord Jesus, right? Who wants to go to heaven? Everybody says, raise their hand. Who wants to see Jesus? Everybody raises their hand. Guess what? Heaven's coming to us. Heaven's coming here. The kingdom of heaven begins at the second advent. The king returns. Peace, tranquility, complete, total justice on the planet. Rules and reigns from his throne of his father David in Jerusalem forever. And we are co-reigning with Christ as priests and kings forever. Now, that's the hope. You say, well, no Jew. Well, you can't have any of that if you throw out the Jew. If you throw out the Jew, you have no Israel. You have none of those things. All the prophecies fail. And remember, God has to die. Now, the devil wants you to believe what? He wants you to believe exactly that. Because if that's true and he can get rid of all the Jews, then the prophecies fail. And then obviously he can say, I have a right to be worshipped as God because I'm just as smart as God is. God made a mistake. He prophesied it and it failed. Therefore, hence, Lucifer can receive the worship of God. That's the battle of the ages. That's the battle. Yea, hath God said, I will ascend my throne. Yea, I can be God. And he goes in the garden, and what does he do? He says, you can be like God. God didn't really say, you can be like God. And we have a whole world today of people who think, what, in essence, they're little gods. Because they feel they are the final authority in all things for their life. There is no God who superintends. They are not accountable to anyone. They decide what's right. They decide what's wrong. Morality and everything else then becomes subjective based upon how they feel or how they view things. There's no absolutes. Paul is telling us absolutely God is not finished with Israel. Look again, he says this in verse 24, for if thou were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What is he saying? Firstly, there's no doubt that Israel's going to be restored. You may take a branch that doesn't go to an olive tree, and he's saying, and you're not a natural branch, or maybe it came from some other tree, and yeah, you can graft that in, but it's much more difficult. How much easier, how much more if you take the branch that fell off and graft it back in where it came from? Now, God's not finished with him. Look in verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Where is 95% of professing Christianity today? They are ignorant of the mystery. Why? Well, 97% of professing Christians have never read the Bible through. 97% of Christians know a few verses, a few hallelujahs. They can dance before the Lord and say all the buzzwords, all the things, all, you know, and be happy and do good things and sing kumbaya and all those things. The reality is they couldn't enunciate the reality of the cross at gunpoint. They couldn't tell you what they're saved from. They have no concept of the Abrahamic covenant. They have no concept of the second coming. They deny the blessed hope, the rapture of the church. They don't even know what it's about. Now the Lord says, through Paul, I don't want you to be ignorant. He says concerning the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Where are they? That's exactly where they are. That's exactly where they are. Well, I believe the fact that the verb is the passive tense here in this verse, certainly, I got a long debate with a Calvinist who, obviously Calvinists make all these three chapters spiritual. They're not literal, they're not true. I got a very long, drawn-out discussion with a fellow one time, pointing down, trying to find out what is, you know, you cannot be dishonest, you know what the text is, what is the bottom line? The bottom line, as we got through this discussion, off his shelf came a book by a fellow in the 1800s by the name of Arrow Smith. I think that was his name. It was either Straight Arrow or Arrow Smith. It was Arrow something. Arrowhead something. I think it was Arrow Smith. And this guy, Arrow Smith, made the whole argument that the verb of a vessel that was righteous as opposed to a vessel that was unrighteous, the verb was passive tense, which means he was the recipient of the action. So he said that means God made him that way and he had no choice in the whole thing at all. I said, your whole doctrine, everything you have then, is resting on the tense of one verb in one verse in all of the Word of God. And he basically said, well, yeah, if you put it that way. Now, what do you do with somebody like that? Throw out chapter and verse, 500 scriptures in the Old Testament that testify of the restoration of Israel. Throw them all out. Throw everyone out. Paul says you're going to be wise in your own conceit. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What does that mean? It's partial. It's not permanent. It's partial. It's temporary. And he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Listen, when every Jew that God wants saved, when every Gentile that God wants saved is saved, then the horn blows. When is that? We don't know for sure. Could be tomorrow. Could be the day after. We don't know. Hold on to Romans 11. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 for a minute, and then we're going to close. Acts chapter 15. And look with me in verse 14. Is God finished with Israel? Look in verse 15, Acts 15, verse 14. Acts 15, 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. Obviously the church age. And then he says, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So again, the prophets are prophesying something. Verse 16, after this, after whatever this is that God does, whatever this time is that God calls out people that are not his people, that he calls sheep from another flock, that he calls Gentiles out, after that, he says, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. So after the church age, what is God going to do? He's going to build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Who's doing all this? God. He says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all works from the beginning of the world. God says, listen, this thing's going to be restored. It's going to be built. And verse 26 of Romans 11, he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Corporate Israel, the nation. Not every Jew, but the nation itself. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there's come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And he goes on. Because that was his covenant. That was his promise. Now, to deny that, obviously, is to deny the veracity of what God tells us. To deny that, in essence, is to deny the grace of God. Listen, if God is so deceptive, if the Lord is so deceptive that he misled Abraham, if God is able to swear a blood oath, he promises a man that if these things I'm promising you do not come to pass, then I will suffer the same fate as the animal before us, which was cut in two, blood covenant. If he is so beguiling and so deceptive that he can swear and make a covenant and then completely disregard that covenant, what kind of God is he? Who do you think would make a covenant and break the covenant? The God of this world or the God of creation? The God of this world is the answer. Who do you think would be deceptive and lie and cheat and deceive? The God of this world. Where do you think the mindset comes from that God's finished with Israel? It comes from the God of this world. Where do you think the mindset comes from that certainly you don't have volition, you can't trust Christ as your Savior, because that is the way you get saved. So then what comes along? The deception comes along as, oh, no, no, God has chosen who would believe and chosen who would not believe, and God settled it all himself. So then who becomes the author of sin? God does. Who becomes the author of all things? God does. Now, what do you think that comes from? It comes from the God of this world. Someone says, well, that's spiritual. It's not literal. And God, where does that come from? It comes from the God of this world. There's continuing revelation. God told me this. God told me that. God of this world told somebody that, not the God of creation. The Bible's not the final authority. Where do you think that comes from? It comes from the God of this world. Why do you think God gave us the written record so we could know? People say you can't know. Do you realize 1 John says the book was written so we could know? Majority of professing Christianity says it's a sin to say you can know. The majority, over 90% of professing Christians say you can't know you're going to heaven when you die. John, St. John, if you will, in his epistle says, I wrote it down for you so you could know. Your choice. Who are you going to believe? There are churches all over the world today that are doing something similar that we're going to do right now. We're going to honor the Lord Jesus in the fact that we're going to give testimony that he has come, that he did go to the cross, that he did do all the things he said he would do, and when it was done, he said it was finished, and we believe it is. And that's the fellowship that we have. Majority of professing Christianity says it's not finished. Majority of professing Christianity says this is not simply a commemoration at all, but in fact it is Christ dying again and again and again and again. We have a written record. The written record says one thing. We have a choice. We believe the written record or we believe traditions of a lot of people. People assume that you will never do your homework. People assume that you'll never read history. People assume that you'll never read the Bible through. And if you don't read the Bible through and you know nothing about history, it's very easy for you to do what? Believe the lie. Be very sincere, but sincerely wrong, misguided. There are a lot of people who are saved, but they're still misguided. So their testimony is impotent. Their effectiveness for the cause of Christ is worthless because they can't communicate. They don't know. They just don't know. Are they saved? Yes. But on the other hand, there are countless numbers of them who think they're going to heaven or hope they're going to heaven and make an effort to be religious. The reality is they have no concept of why Christ came, what he truly did, and the fact that he's literally coming again for a purpose. They just don't know that. Hopefully, we do, and we'll continue to know more of it and be able to share the good news with others. Let's have some men come forward. We want to take a few moments. The Lord commands his church to commemorate his death. Paul says it's an imperative, something that we should do. Jesus went to the cross for you and I. He gave his body, he gave his life, symbolized by the bread and the fruit of the vine. You can pass it.